Read to you this morning from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, that we might grow in our understanding of your word, and that we, like Mary, might confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, whom you sent into the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have seen several different times, John tells us in the conclusion of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, that his purpose in writing is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote. And so throughout the gospel, we've seen that John has chosen events from Jesus' life and teaching that help us understand Jesus' identity more fully. If you glance at the outline of John's gospel in that gray box on your handout, you'll notice that part two is where John writes such that Jesus is proven to be the Christ and the Son of God in his public ministry. And so John has been choosing events that highlight Jesus' identity. In the last couple chapters, John has focused upon Jesus' identity as the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 24, that the Jews demanded of Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Then in chapter 11, verse 27, Martha confessed in anticipation of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Martha confesses, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I believe that you are the one that God promised." Remember that Martha's confession of Jesus as the Christ was anticipated earlier in chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 2, that when John introduced Mary, he introduced her, he says, "It's that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." This was a foreshadowing of the event that we now read about today that highlights that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is indeed God's anointed one. That's what the term Christ means. So John wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ of God, God's anointed one. And all this anticipation that John has been building in the last several chapters reaches its symbolic realization in Mary's action today. Mary anoints Jesus with costly ointment. And through her action, She confesses, as her sister did in the last chapter, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That's what Mary's action proclaims. Now, in order that we fully appreciate what John is communicating to us in this story, we have to understand the Old Testament background behind the title, the Christ. You probably know, if you've read the New Testament, read particularly the epistles, right, the writings of Paul and Peter and others, if you've read them, that the title Christ is so linked to Jesus' identity that the apostles refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Now, technically, it would be more accurate for them to say Jesus the Christ, and sometimes they do, but routinely they refer to him as Jesus Christ. Christ is so associated in their minds with the person of Jesus that they simply put the two together. And consequently, there's some confusion even among Christians about what the Christ part in Jesus' name is. Right? Is Christ simply Jesus' last name, right? Like Stuart Bryan? No, it is not. Christ is a title, right? It's a title. It is an office. It is in the same category, in other words, as terms like president or prime minister or judge or governor. So what does the title, the Christ, mean? Well, again, most simply, the Christ, or in Hebrew, right, the word Christ in Greek, in Hebrew, is Messiah. It means simply the anointed one, right? The Christ is the one who's anointed by God to fulfill a specific office, right? The one whom God anoints to fulfill a specific office. So what office? Well, the holders, right, as we read the Old Testament, we find that the holders of three different offices are called God's anointed, or God's Christ, God's Messiah. These three offices include, first, prophets. In the Old Testament, prophets were occasionally referred to as God's Christs, right? God's anointed ones. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, when Elijah's ministry is coming to a close, Elijah is commanded by God to anoint Elisha as his successor, right? He was to place oil on Elisha's head as his successor, indicating that Elisha was the new prophet who would speak in the name of God. And so in Psalm 105, verse 15, and you can find the same psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, but God in Psalm 105 identifies the prophets as his Christs, his anointed ones, right? God spoke to pagan rulers, I've given you this text in your handout, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones." In other words, do not touch my messiahs, do not touch my Christs, and do my prophets no harm, right? So notice that the word prophets, the office of prophet, is put in parallel to the office of the Christ. Who are the Christs of God? They are his prophets. The function of a prophet, right, the office of a prophet, was to speak for God. Prophets were those who said, "Thus says the Lord." And so the prophets, God identifies the prophets as his anointed ones, his Christs, those who speak in his name and represent him to the people. So that's one office. The prophets were God's Christs. Second, and more foundationally and frequently, the priests in Israel were identified as God's Christs, God's anointed ones. Right? Priests represented God to men, and they represented men to God. They offered sacrifices, you recall, right? These are some of their responsibilities in the Old Covenant. They offered sacrifices, they announced forgiveness of sins, they pronounced blessings upon the people of God, they interceded for God's people. They were mediators between God and men. Now, because they occupied this important office, they were set apart to their ministry by anointing with oil. As one example, I've given you in your handout, Exodus chapter 40. I've given you various other places where you can go and see this in your Old Testament. But God commanded Moses in Exodus chapter 40. He says, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water, you shall baptize them with water, and you shall put the holy garments on Aaron, the priestly garments, and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, you shall anoint them," right, "as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." In other words, the priests were God's anointed ones. They were his Christs, those anointed with oil in the name of the Lord to represent God to the people and to represent the people to God, to offer sacrifices, pronounce blessings, intercede for the people, etc. All right, so the prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as God's Christs. The priests are referred to as God's Christs. Finally, and most frequently, the title Christ was a kingly title, referring to the one God had anointed to rule on earth as his representative. So you may recall the stories, right? God commanded Samuel to anoint Saul with oil as the first of Israel's kings. And I've given you the references in your handout if you want to look these up later. When Saul proved unfaithful, then you may recall that Samuel was told to go to the house of Jesse. And there he was commanded ultimately to anoint David with oil as Saul's replacement. Then when David is near to death, he selects Solomon as his successor. And then Zadok, the priest, the Christ, right? Zadok, the priestly Christ, and Nathan, the prophetly Christ, don't know that that's a word, but anoint then Solomon as the kingly Christ. One of the most famous of these kingly anointings is that of Jehu, the king of Israel. Elisha, you may recall, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, right, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." The kings, in other words, were God's anointed ones, his Christs, consecrated to the ministry of rule through anointing with oil. And this is why David refused, right? All the time when Saul is pursuing David, and even when God appears to deliver Saul into David's hands, David refuses to strike him. David refuses to kill him. Why? David says this, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Christ of God, of the Lord. He is the anointed of the Lord." All right, so David is essentially saying, look, Saul is God's Christ. I cannot strike him. It would be wrong of me to do so. He is the one whom God has anointed with oil. When God wants me to be king, he will bring me into office. I will not hasten it, by doing that injustice, by striking him myself. So all of that, right, that's from the stratosphere overview of, right, all of that is in the mind of the New Testament writers and actors when they refer to Jesus as the Christ, right? It's this series of associations that is in the background. Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he is God's prophet, priest, and king, right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism develops this threefold emphasis in its questions 23 through 26. This is our the catechism that we use in worship. Notice question 23. They're in boxes there at the bottom of your handout. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer, right? What offices does the Christ, the Messiah, what offices does he execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God's anointed one, that Jesus is God's Messiah? It means that he speaks for God. He's God's prophet. It means that he is God's priest. He offers a sacrifice to cover the guilt of his people's sin. And he is a king. He rules over his people to the glory of God. When Jesus asks us, even as he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" Right? He wants us to respond as Martha did. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king, the one who was to come into the world." So it's this confession of faith that we see acted out in John chapter 12, right, in Mary's anointing of Jesus. Martha had her shining moment in John chapter 11, right? That was Martha's shining moment. Mary has hers in chapter 12, right? Mary confesses, not in words, but in actions, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Right? Though she had stumbled because of her grief in chapter 11, here in chapter 12, she overcomes her momentary lapse of faith and she demonstrates her absolute and utter loyalty to Jesus, flaunting even Jewish social customs in her ardent devotion to the Lord. So let's look at our text and make a few comments. The incident recorded here, right? John tells us 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they had made a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. So this story that we have recounted here in John chapter 12 is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. I've given you the cross references in your handout. Luke records a different anointing incident that was performed earlier in Jesus' ministry by an immoral woman. You may recall that occasion, similar incident where she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. From Matthew and Mark, we learn that this event took place in the home of Simon the leper, another resident of the town of Bethany. And we have no other information about Simon the leper. John tells us that it occurred 6 days before the Passover. So, in other words, as the Passover nears, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. Remember that Bethany is only a couple of miles away from the city. It appears, right, you remember back in chapter 11, verse 56, that the people are excited as they're coming to Jerusalem and they're wondering, "What do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast?" Well, it appears that he will come to the feast. And so in honor of Jesus' arrival, they, and it's unclear who the they are, gave a dinner for Jesus. Lazarus was a fellow guest of honor. All right, Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. And Martha as was her custom, was helping to serve. During the feast, Mary also performed a service in verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard. This was a spice that originated in India, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. John is explicit that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. From the other Gospels, it's evident that she also anointed Jesus' head. And so this is a large quantity, a very expensive ointment that she pours out in devotion and love, anointing Jesus' body. Based on Judas's evaluation here in just a moment, where he says that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, the value of the ointment was approximately an average person's annual salary. So he was expensive ointment. So how did Mary have something of such extraordinary value? We don't know. It could be, it is possible that their family was quite wealthy. They live in the suburbs of Jerusalem. Could be that. Could be that she received this as an inheritance. It could be that she used some personal source of savings to purchase the ointment. We simply aren't told. But regardless of how she obtained it, the value of the ointment points both to the exalted identity of Jesus and to the intensity of Mary's devotion to him. She shows through the value of the ointment her love for and belief in him. You are indeed God's Christ, God's anointed one, and I will act it out. I will show the world that that is who you are. And in Matthew, Matthew records Jesus' words that what she has done would be told in memory of her. And so we have this text in front of us. In addition, that she would wipe his feet with her hair shows that she is thinking only of him and the honor that he is due. Such action was not only humbling, right, in any context that would be humbling, it was also shocking. For a Jewish woman of the first century to let down her hair during a public dinner was not socially acceptable. It was a bit scandalous. But John tells us, right, by emphasizing this element of it, right, he is emphasizing her thorough devotion to the Lord, right, her love for him. And so John tells us that the fragrance of her action filled the home. Right? And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, last week we read Paul's comparison to our ministry in the world as the fragrance to God. Right? And Paul wrote back in Corinthians that to some it's a fragrance of life, leading to life. And right to those who are being saved, it's the fragrance of life leading to life. And to those who are perishing, right, our work in the world is the aroma of death, the stench of death leading to death. And so though the house is filled with the fragrance of the oil, for Judas, it smells like death. That's all he can smell. Right? He did not see in Mary's action an evidence of her trust in the Lord and confession of him as the Christ, even if a bit socially unacceptable. Right? Instead, he saw the waste. And so he speaks up. Right? Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas was a consummate hypocrite, right? We can sense John's loathing for Judas' actions in his commentary, verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. If they had sold the ointment, then he would have skimmed some off the top. The value of this ointment, by the way, was about 3 times the value of the 30 pieces of silver for which Judas betrayed our Lord. So this, and Matthew tells us in Matthew's narrative, it's right after this that Judas betrays Jesus. Right? His greed gets the better of him. For his part, Jesus defends Mary, though interestingly, he doesn't address Judas' hypocrisy. Instead, he points to Mary's faith. But Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone. It's blunt. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Mary, unlike the disciples, seems to have penetrated to the significance of this Passover and the upcoming contest with the Jews. She senses Jesus' impending death, and so she anoints him in faith. This is a non-repeatable opportunity, and that's what Jesus emphasizes, right? Let her alone. Leave her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. You will have many more opportunities to minister to the poor. There will be no shortage, but you will not always have me here with you. Right? Jesus has been speaking to them of his impending departure, but they have yet to get it. But Mary has. And that fits Mary's personality, doesn't it? And so Jesus tells them, leave her alone. John then concludes the story in verses 9 through 11 with the diverse reactions to Jesus' work in Bethany. Like Mary, many Jews are believing in Jesus, coming to see him in Bethany and interestingly, not reporting his presence there to the Pharisees. You may recall back in verse 57 that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it, that they might arrest him. Well, you've got all these people going to Bethany to visit him, and nobody's reporting it to the authorities that be. Okay? The chief priests, for their part, remain opposed to Jesus and are looking for an opportunity to destroy him. Indeed, they are plotting to kill Lazarus himself. Wonder how that would work out for them. because he's been the source of so many Jews confessing that Jesus is the Christ, right? They've gone away from the party of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and they're believing in Jesus. So this is the anointing at Bethany, Mary's anointing of Jesus, identifying him as the Christ. So I want us to look at several different motivations that we see at play in the text and in John's writing of this particular story. John's story highlights Mary's credo. This is Mary's confession of faith, I believe. Her actions declare, even as Martha's words declared, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. Though, again, she had stumbled because of her grief in chapter 11, here in chapter 12, she overcomes that momentary lapse and demonstrates her loyalty to the Lord, flaunting Jewish social customs in her ardent devotion to him. She is willing, in other words, to sacrifice her own social standing in order to confess that Jesus is Lord. Are you? I think in that she challenges us. So what makes Jesus worthy of such devotion? Well, it's here that Mary seems to have moved beyond the disciples. Again, she had kept this ointment. Jesus says, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She knew the cost at which Lazarus' life had come. Right? While many are just rejoicing, feasting, celebrating, marveling at the wonder of Lazarus' new life, she seems to have realized that new life would come at a cost. And that, again, would fit her personality. She is the contemplative one. She understood that in order for Jesus to overcome death, not just momentarily, but eternally, he must die. He must conquer death by first succumbing to death. In other words, Mary has penetrated to Jesus' priestly calling as the Christ. Almost all the Jews focused almost exclusively on the Christ's kingly calling. That was what they focused upon exclusively. But previous to the kingly Christs came the priestly ones. The priests preceded the kings. And Mary seems to have penetrated that calling of Jesus as the Christ. He is the priest. One of the primary duties of the Christs, of the priests of Israel, was to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But how could the blood of bulls and goats and sheep cover the sins of men? They couldn't. Jesus would offer himself the sacrifice. Jesus would pay the debt that our sin had accrued. Mary had no doubt heard John the Baptist's words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What happened to the Lamb in the old covenant system? What did the priests do with the Lamb? Nice Lamb. Right? No, they slaughtered the Lamb. They killed the Lamb. Mary senses that Jesus' death is imminent, and so she anoints him with ointment. She had penetrated, in other words, to the answer given by the Shorter Catechism, question 25 there in your handout. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice. Why? To satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And in making continual intercession for us, he defends Mary here. He defends all those who are his when they're in the right. Leave her alone. He was preparing to offer up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and Mary seems to have seen that and worshipped him for it. She declares again in her action, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the priest of God. While Mary, in our text, reveals her love for and devotion to Jesus, Judas is veiling his covetousness, his greed, under a show of concern for the poor. That's what's happening in his case, right? Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas' motive in acting here is to veil his covetousness, to veil his greed, to veil his thievery. His words remind us that oftentimes those who are most vocal in their defense of the poor are charlatans who want to use poverty relief to line their own pockets. Those who are most vocal in their defense of the poor often want to use poverty relief to line their own pockets. They have no real concern for the poor any more than Judas had. They are thieves who see in poverty relief a way to enrich themselves. And, right, what we witness from Judas on a small scale is true on a large scale as well. It's not uncommon for poverty relief organizations and humanitarian aid to be a tool to support corrupt politicians, government bureaucrats, and guerrilla lords. What is advertised as poverty relief is simply sophisticated theft. So there are a couple lessons in Judas' hypocrisy. First, beware that you not permit wicked people to take advantage of your concern for the poor to manipulate you into condemning those who are using their wealth in a way that you judge to be extravagant. Right? Mary is using her wealth in a way that is extravagant. Right? Spoiling it all at once. Right? Chanel number 5, and she's just dumping it out. Okay? Matthew and Mark inform us that Judas wasn't alone in condemning Mary. The other disciples also joined Judas, joined him in his complaint. In other words, Judas played them. The wicked delight to play upon those who have actual concern for the poor in order to advance their personal wealth. That's what they do. They take advantage of your righteous concern for the poor to enrich themselves. Be aware of that and be alert. Right? It is the politics of guilt. Right? Charlatans endeavor to manipulate you into helping the poor, but all your help does is line their pockets. Line the pockets of bureaucrats and corrupt regimes. Consider Senator Bernie Sanders as a case in point. He rides a wave of envy and resentment, complaining vocally of the 1% who supposedly hoard the nation's wealth and hurt the working man. Isn't Bernie a great guy? Many have jumped on his bandwagon. But Senator Sanders is firmly ensconced in the 1%. For the last 2 years, he's used his popularity to sell books, netting him about $1 million a year in income. Now, I'm not envious of his income. The Lord gives wealth, and he adds no sorrow to it. Lord bless him. I merely point out his hypocrisy. Right? Has he redistributed all his extra income to the poor? No, he has bought a third home, right? Don't be manipulated. Oftentimes, those who are most vocal in their defense of the poor are charlatans who want to use poverty relief to line their own pockets, to increase their own power and influence. They have no actual concern for the poor. They're like Judas, right? Call a spade a spade. Let's be honest. Second, right, so that's one lesson from Judas's hypocrisy here. Second, don't harden yourself to genuine poverty relief. Right? Jesus states here, verse 8, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now many have used Jesus' statement as a rationale for hardening their hearts to the poor. See, we can't eliminate poverty, so why worry about it? But this isn't Jesus' point at all. In fact, Jesus is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And notice what is said in Deuteronomy 15. I've given you this passage in your handout. God commands through Moses, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need. Whatever he needs, you shall surely give to him. And your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. See where Jesus is getting his statement? For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. notice that the perpetual presence of the poor is the basis for helping the poor, not ignoring them. However, notice also that this poverty relief focus is primarily local. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land. In other words, local communities were to assist those within their community who were in need. Right? Why this local focus? Because local help is much better equipped to distinguish real needs from fake needs. And because it's much better equipped to expose charlatans like Judas. We have a duty to assist the poor. This is best done on a local level via charity, right? Charity means giving freely of that which is your own to somebody else. Right? Taxation is not charity, though the left wants to advertise it that way. It's not charity. It's compulsory. It comes at the end of a gun, right? It is not charity. But we as God's people are called to practice charity. We're called to love our neighbor and to open wide our hands to assist those who are in need. Finally, let us note that John's motive in recording Mary's anointing of Jesus is to emphasize once again that Jesus is the Christ and to summon us to believe in Him. John wants us to see why Jesus is worthy of our trust. And so he describes Jesus' character for us, a character that is incredibly winsome. First, note that Jesus robustly defends Mary. Right? Leave her alone. He doesn't permit Judas' public rebuke to stand. He's not intimidated by the mumbling and grumbling of the disciples. He defends her. Second, note that Jesus chooses not to expose Judas's real reason for questioning Mary's action. Did Jesus know? Yeah. In fact, notice the irony, or incredible irony of this text, that Jesus had entrusted Judas with the money box. He was the treasurer. All the while, Jesus knows he's stealing from him. But he didn't choose to replace him. Finally, that Jesus shows kindness even to this wicked man, chooses not to expose him. Finally, Jesus is voluntarily moving toward the cross, right? Notice that's the compulsion of the story is that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Mary is anointing him for the day of his burial. He knows he's about to die, but he's not self-absorbed. He feasts with his friends. He defends Mary. Right, John wants you to see that Jesus, right? The Jesus with whom John himself walked. That's the Jesus John loved. That's the Jesus that loved John. And he wants you to turn in faith to him for the forgiveness of your sins. So what of you? It's not enough to witness Mary's confession of faith, right? John wrote this not as an interesting historical curiosity, but to challenge you, will you join Mary in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that He is worthy, that He is worthy of the best that you have? That is why John wrote. He wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name, forgiveness with God, reconciliation with God, newness of life by His Spirit. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. And it's this sacrifice that is displayed publicly on the Lord's table week by week. He is the Christ, He is God's prophet, priest, and king. He who gave his life over to death that he might teach us to distinguish truth and error, that he might rescue us from sin, Satan, and death, and that he might subdue us to himself and protect us from our enemies. And so as we come to the table, let us rejoice that Jesus is the Christ and confess him as our own, even as Martha and Mary did. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you have revealed your Son to us. Lord, we delight in him, in his courage, in his love for Mary, his loyalty to her, his defense of her. We delight in his kindness to Judas and not exposing him. Father, we are humbled as we consider him. We would worship him and honor him and anoint him, for he is your Christ, your prophet, priest, and king. And so we pray as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord